Now that, friends, is what you call a musical family.
Let's go.
All right. Let us turn this morning to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians 2. And we will begin with verse 8. Very familiar portion of Scripture. We read, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We would speak once again on proclaiming the name of the Lord. We have had several in this series, and today I want to speak on the authority and indeed the submission to the name of the Lord. The authority belongs, of course, unto Christ. The demand for submission is upon us, all of humanity, and indeed the entire universe. As we see it here in verses 9 and 10, the Lord gave him, he has highly exalted him, he gave him, that is Christ, the name. It's above every name. Verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. We find that Jesus is that authority, and I want to notice that he will impose it regardless. Jeremiah 3:17, we'll not turn there, it says this, "At that time," and at that time is following the tribulation. It means that every knee is going to bow, whether that knee wants to or not. And so we read of the nations at that time, and it will be after the tribulation period and the tremendous things that they go through in order to bring them to submission. "They shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord," to Jerusalem. "Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their own heart." What a contrast that will be to what we're witnessing in our world today. Isaiah 45:23 is another. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Then Revelation 19:15, we find the same glorious truth as men are forced to submit to him. We read out of his mouth, that is out of the mouth of the Lord. Indeed, Christ himself goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And of course, that winepress, a reference to Armageddon, where that all of these nations, all men subdued unto the Lord. There will be the fact, there is the fact, that every knee shall bow. False prophet, the Antichrist, all will bow unto him, unto the name of the Lord. But today I want to make this much more personal unto us. As we pick up our message today with verse 10, we find in verse 9, of course, that God has given him that name. He has highly exalted him, and with reason. But we read here in verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." And I want to see today what it means that our knees should bow before him. We're told in these verses very specifically, and it is something that we must observe in our own individual experience and lives. We often think of bowing the knee to the Lord in prayer, and it includes that, but this is far, far greater even than that. And so let us notice these few verses here where that he actually defines for us what it means for us as an individual to bow before him, indeed to bow to that name. And so the first thing that we see here is in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Obedience is the characteristic of bowing unto the name of the Lord. It means that we willingly obey. We've seen these others that they will be forced to obey. But here, we willingly give ourselves unto the Lord. We are to follow exactly the same pattern of Christ. We've seen it over and over again that the life of Jesus is to be reproduced in every one of our lives. The characteristics, the attitudes of Christ to be reproduced in our lives. Verse 9 says it this way, or verse 8, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the obedience that God is looking for. That life of Christ in me submitted completely unto him, bowing indeed unto the name of the Lord. And so, as we read here, that wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, notice the second one, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul was commending them. He was not standing there in person over them, being a watchdog, so to speak, but he commended them for being in obedience, not just when he was there, but when he was gone. His commendation here is not to him as a person, as though he were dictating and charging their lives with what he desired. He is talking about their obedience to the gospel that he preached. The same thing is true in our lives today. The Apostle Paul has been gone for over 2,000 years, but his gospel is still alive, and we are to be obedient to it. That message that God gave to him for this entire church age is to be very much alive and active in our own experience. And so you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then we come to this part that has been such a problem for many over the years, where that Paul says, work out your own salvation. Many have interpreted that to mean that we are to engage in self-effort, that we are the ones that are responsible, that we must work this out or we're going to hell, all of these things. I want to notice that this phrase is beautifully qualified in the scripture. As he says, work out your own salvation, and there are two things that must happen before this salvation can be worked out. Number one is right here. As we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is no way that we will ever work this salvation out unless our attitude is right. And the attitude bespeaks that which is submissive unto the Lord. It's the same truth of bowing our knee unto him, being in subjection unto him, being obedient unto him. We will never have the life of Christ manifest in our lives unless we work it out with fear and trembling. Now, when we read of fear, we've spoken on it many, many times before. That does not mean that God wants us to be afraid of Him. I know that fear is a tremendous tool and emotion. Fear is something that can control many people. But Scripture tells us that fear hath torment. God doesn't want us to be tormented. God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. That has never worked. Adam and Eve were afraid of Him in the Garden of Eden. And what did they do? They went and hid. That didn't draw them to God. God wants that which draws us unto Him. And so we find here that the fear cannot mean that God wants us to be afraid. We read of a time in David's life, he was afraid of the Lord, but it didn't draw him to the Lord. He didn't even talk to God for a while. And that's the same way it is in the lives of people if they are controlled by fear and God wants no part of it. Fear is a tremendous emotion and a tremendous motivator. But did you know that there comes a time in the lives of people when they will overcome their greatest fear to do what they want to do? There is only one thing in the Scripture that tells us it never fails as a motivator in our lives, and that is divine love. This is what God has placed in our hearts in order to motivate us to submit and to believe God. Love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the only thing that will never fail. And so we would not put people in fear of God. He doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. The word fear instead tells us of the utmost reverence and respect. We put Him on the highest pedestal that there can ever be and submit to Him as the love of our life. That is the fear that God wants. It is followed up with trembling. Trembling simply means that we have come to the end of our own strength. We don't have any left. Read through the Scripture and find some that were in such a state, they were trembling and had to have the Lord help them up. That's what we should be every day of our lives. So dependent on His strength, because we have and we have discovered that we have none of our own. And so as we read here that we are indeed to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then notice the second thing that has to happen in our lives before our salvation can be worked out in a practical way. Verse 13, for it is God which works in you. We will never work anything out in our lives unless God has already worked it in. We've seen it again and again. You have nothing but what we have received. And all of that comes from God. So before our salvation can be worked out, God has to work it in. And notice how He does it. It is God which worketh in you. He has to work in you. And there's two things that He works. He works it in you first to will, and then He works it in you to do. We have said it this way so many times over the years. Men always do what they want to do. Make no mistake, men do what they want to do. It means that God did not create us as robots. God created us to be motivated by desire. The problem is men don't always have the right desire. So it is God who works in you to have the will, to have the want to have the desire. We've seen God work in the lives of individuals so many times. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer going about what he wanted to do. He was following his desire. But God works in you both to will. It's God who knocked him down on the road to Damascus. And when he finally came to, when he finally came to himself, when he finally realized who God was, his will had been changed. And he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" God changed his will. He worked in his will. Look at Jonah doing his own thing, running away. But when God got through with him, after he prepared the big fish for him after 3 days and three nights, it was Jonah who said, "First, salvation is of the Lord." And then he went and he did the will of God and preached to Nineveh as God said he would do. Let us understand, God is not going to force us to do anything we don't want to do. He won't do it. He doesn't sovereignly come down and smack us over the head. But I'll give you a clue. He will work in you to will, to change your desire, to change your direction, to change your want. God worketh in you both to will and then to do. I want to emphasize how important the will is. We see it illustrated especially in the athletic community, where we hear about it so much today with the Super Bowl coming up and all of these things. And you get two teams and they're all so talented. They all have these individuals that can seemingly do superhuman things and all of this, just so equally balanced. And the commentators finally say, after they battle back and forth, it amounts to who wants it more. Who has the most desire to win? It's the same way in the Christian experience. Do we have the will to succeed in what God wants to do? He works in you both to will and then to do, to carry it out in actual practical experience. And so God does change the will. He works in us to will and then to do of what? His good pleasure. Is that not Jesus? I do always those things that please him. I think of Jesus again. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I think of Job, who said, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It's what God is looking for in my life. This is the desire he wants to see indeed in me. Then we come to verse 14. We are told in verse 13 to do his will, to do of his good pleasure. Verse 14, well, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There is a way to do things, and then there's a way to do things. Sometimes people do things with the wrong attitude. That's not what God wants. There are people that simply want to do their own thing regardless. I think this is where this verse comes in so beautifully. Do all things without murmurings or complainings and disputings. The disputings, I'm persuaded here, means at least in part disputing against what the Word of God says. Sometimes people do things and then try to argue with God that this is what the Scripture says, and it doesn't. And so we cannot dispute with him over the Word. We must let it stand as it will. And indeed, God will bless that kind of an attitude. Then we come to verse 15. This is the purpose. God would have us bow the knee unto the name of the Lord. Why? Why do that? Well, here's a good part of it. Verse 15. First, that you may be blameless. What a wonderful testimony of our character. God would have us to be blameless in our character. This is where the life of Christ must be manifest in my life, in my experience. This is the character that God wants to display. This is the only life that has ever been found faultless or blameless. When we manifest the life of Jesus, we become blameless. Now, let us understand that this is in the eyes of God. If you look at Christ, it was the same way. They found fault with him over and over and over again. But who cares? God knew that he was perfect and faultless and blameless. Same thing is true in our lives. It is God himself, Christ, who is the judge here. And if we are blameless in his sight, that is sufficient. And so we are indeed blameless before the Lord. And then we are harmless. That refers to our conduct. That means we don't hurt those around us. That means that we are edifiers, that we build others up, that we strengthen them, all because we bow our knee unto the name of the Lord. And then you will notice, we are sons of God. This brings us to spiritual growth and maturity. We will never achieve it unless we learn to bow our knee under the name of the Lord. That is where growth comes from, is complete surrender unto Christ and this new life that God has given to us in him. And then I want to notice this because it is so applicable to our day. You will notice here, we must be without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We must achieve this state in very difficult terms. It is not, as it were, a cakewalk. It is not in terms conducive to a good life before the Lord. We must live this life in the midst of absolute corruption and adversity. As I meditated on this, I thought of how different things are going to be in the millennium. We long for those days, but I want to make sure that we understand we ain't going to be on this world, on this earth in the days of the millennium. As much as people point to those things and the beautiful kingdom coming, nobody in the church is going to be on the earth during the millennial period. The church, as corrupt as they are and as long the different degrees that it takes to get them there, every member of the church will be in heaven before the middle of the tribulation period. But we think about that wonderful time of utopia. We think of that wonderful kingdom age that Scripture says is coming. Satan will be bound 1,000 years, which wipes out a whole lot of the problems that we have in our world today. And then the flesh, yes, it's still going to be here, but if you search the Scripture, you'll find out after a person's reached 100 years old and he sins outwardly, he's cut off like that. That's God's way of purging. And so the utopia continues. We don't live in that world today. We must overcome in the midst of some of the most chaotic and wicked and horrendous times, even days like unto the days of Noah. But God does not expect us to be a part of that ilk that men produce today. Here in our text, we read that we are blameless, we must be harmless, we must be of the sons of God, we must be without rebuke, and it's all in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And not only just not doing certain things, again, another result of complete submission and bowing to the name of the Lord, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this tells us that we must indeed remain those lights, regardless of all of the horrendous darkness that is around us. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. We can do that with our words, and we must. We must speak those words of grace and peace, edification, instruction to as many as will listen to us, and that seems to be very few anymore. But we must also hold forth the word of life in our conduct, in our lives, in our jobs, as we go to the store, as we go to other different places. The life of Christ is to be maintained on display, whether we ever say anything or not, on display in our lives, maintaining the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as Paul says here in concluding this, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. It is Paul's gospel he's talking about. All of these things that we have seen this morning that are possible and that God intends should be there are contained in Paul's message. And Paul's message includes the entirety of the Word of God. It's based on all of it. But to sum it up, the message for the church is found in Paul's message. And that is what must be manifest in our lives. And indeed, it is that message wherein Paul was so faithful. And indeed, he will discover that he has not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You and I are a part of Paul's legacy today, the day that we submit our lives and we give ourselves and bow our knee to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.